If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew today, Matthew 16. As we begin our 10th year as a church body, we're going to spend some time over the next year reflecting on the things that God has done among us and the gifts and the life that he has brought through his work at Birmingham Community Church. What a gift it has been to me. I honestly believe that this church has been more of a gift to me than anyone else. What God has done in my life through this church has been remarkable. And I will tell people about it till the day that I die. I hope so anyway. As long as I have breath, I pray that I have the wisdom to tell people about what God has done in my life through this church. And so we're going to do that over the next year. We're going to begin to just tell some of those stories. And at the beginning of this year, we're going to start where we typically start each year. It's been our habit to revisit our vision. BCC vision, like who we are, what we do, why we do the things that we do. It's been our habit to revisit those things. It seems even more appropriate this year than any other year to revisit and refocus and to be reminded why we do church. But I am going to go a little bit, we're going to go a little bit broader though. Typically we focus on Birmingham Community Church, our mission, what we mean by worshiping together, about what we mean by community and discipleship and missions. We talk about those things and we're going to get to those things, but I wanted to start even wider. I was talking to some friends of mine not too long ago. And they did a series, I think it was called Gathered and Scattered, or something like that. I think that was the name of the series. But as I was talking with them through that series that they were going to do, they were basically answering the question, why church? Like, why do we do church? And kind of, especially in the light of what's happened in this year, examining why we do church the way that we do church. We've had to change the way that we do church in the last year. We have not only had to shift to having cameras so that people that are not able to be here with us are able to participate in the service. When we do small groups and when we do classes to have ways for people to interact, it's been important for us to make sure that those happen. But not only that, even our liturgy, the shape of the service has changed. We drop two songs and add one back and move things around because of the situation that we find ourselves in. What does that mean about church? That we would change these things. Or even more so, going forward, this is a concession to be able to watch online. Can that be the new norm? I mean, it's more convenient, right? And asking those questions, not only those questions, but even harder questions. What do we do with the fact that the church has hurt so many people? I mean, if you've been in church very long, you've been hurt by the church. If you grew up in church, you've been hurt by the church. It's just, it's part of it. People hurt you. I have had deep hurts from the church, the way that my parents were treated in some ways when I was growing up, the way that I was treated, and to be quite honest with you, the way that I've treated people has caused hurt in the past. And we've had those conversations. And so to ask the question, why do we do church? And to step back and ask that at a broader scale, not just what do we do at BCC? Why does BCC exist? And what is God doing here and through this church? But why church at all? And so I want to start here. I want to start at really the first New Testament mention of this. The New Testament uses all kinds of metaphors for the church, beautiful metaphors. And it's painting of this amazing picture of what church is supposed to be. From living stones to a nation of priests, it says that it's the body of Christ, the assembly of God. It uses all of these phrases to paint this beautiful mosaic of what the church is supposed to be. And I want to kind of go through them but in this series, but I do want to start at this kind of this first mentioning of the church. In Matthew 16, I'm going to start in verse 15. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he asks his disciples, he's like, who do people say that I am? right? He asks this famous question, like, hey man, I've been walking around, I've been healing people, I've been preaching and teaching. What's the scuttlebutt, right? What's the word? What are people saying about me? And they begin to tell him, like, here are the things that different people are saying about you. And then Jesus asks them directly. He says this in verse 15. He said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Believe it or not, these are actually pretty controversial verses in the history of the church Catholic, over time. This is a big verse, but we're not actually going to address that main issue. We're going to look at the other good things that it says in this verse, the other important things that it says in these verses. So Jesus is asking the disciples, I hear what you're telling me about what other people are saying. Have you made up your mind about who I am? And Peter says this. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, man, guess what? That's a blessing from God because you didn't come up with that. God gave you that answer. No way you could have come up with that answer on your own. What a gift that God spoke to you in that way, Peter. And he says, because of what you confessed, and here's where the controversy comes in. It has to do with Peter being the first pope and all this stuff and the authority of the apostles. I'm not worried about that because at least it has to do with what Peter said. I am going to build my church on this. And at least it has to do with the confession, right? So we can address the other thing later if you want to. I don't feel like it's necessary. But at least it has to do with the confession. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church on this truth. On this reality. This is the first kind of mentioning of Jesus saying that he's going to build his church. As a matter of fact, when this verse was translated into English the first time, which was much later than you probably think that it happened, this guy named Tyndale, great story. But anyway, he's going to translate this into English, and it actually becomes a controversy how you translate this word church that we have here as church. He actually refuses to translate it church. People are very upset. They want him to translate it as church for political reasons, right? Because there's all these buildings and stuff that churches. And he's like, no. Jesus had in mind an assembly, a gathering, where the focus is on the people instead of the building, right? That was his idea when he was making the translation. And so he kind of refuses to translate a church and says, no, it's assembly. The assembly, the gathering of the people is what Jesus is talking about. Now, this comes loaded, as almost everything Jesus says does, with an insane amount of Old Testament imagery, right? There's a whole bunch of Old Testament background in almost everything that Jesus says. Most of what Jesus says is quoting the Psalms and Isaiah and teaching us what they actually meant. So Jesus is bringing this imagery of the assembly of God's people around Mount Sinai. When God descended on this mountain and he called all the people to him, that was the assembly of his people. And when they came to the temple, that was his assembly. So when Jesus uses this word church, this assembly, this gathering, he's talking about a people that God has called unto himself. But Jesus says this. He says, listen, here's what you need to know, Peter. I'm about building my own assembly. I am calling people out of the life that they were in formerly into following me. And I'm here to build that. On this, I will build my ecclesia, my church, my gathering, my assembly. I will call my people to me. So at some level, a very basic level, what church is the assembly of God's people that Jesus called to himself out of every other walk of life. To himself. Now, here is what's super interesting about that. It's super interesting because the assembly that he's talking about, it's like, I'm going to use the word cosmic. It's a cosmic thing. I actually believe that when we come here and when we gather and we sing songs and we read scripture and we preach, it's not just us gathered together. Right? But in some way, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we're actually gathering with people all over the city, all over the world. Throughout time and space, we are a part of the assembly of God in the presence of God in heaven, praising him with angels. We can't see it with our eyes, but Scripture tells us that that's what's going on. A cosmic thing is happening according to Scripture for those that Jesus has called to himself, his assembly. So the church is this assembly of people called out of their former way of life by Christ to follow him. And it's not an assembly like any other group of people, right? It's way, way different. It is a radically new thing because it's people all over the world from all walks of life. The people that Jesus calls to himself, it's not based on birth or wealth or capacity. It's not based on status or history. It is men, women, Jew, Gentile, rich and poor, all equal before God. He calls people from every single walk of life to himself. And he brings them in and offers them what he has, which is, we'll go on to find out through his teachings, which is eternal life and status as a child of God. And he's calling them into a group, into this assembly, into this church that he is building. And it's what's super interesting for a what some people would call a religious movement is that it doesn't seem to be based on the moral worth of the people who come. Isn't that weird? At least not the way that we kind of view it. A little bit after this, actually just two pages later, in Matthew 21, Jesus tells this story. He tells this story, it's a parable, and he says this. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He's talking to the chief priests and the elders, by the way. Religious leaders. A man has two sons, and he went to the first son and said, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But then he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of the father? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe. He tells a story and says, the point of the story is, to religious leaders, the point of the story is that thieves and prostitutes and pimps, sinners, get into heaven before the religious leaders. Here's what's so amazing about the assembly that Jesus calls to himself. You do not have to rise up to a certain moral level before you come to him. You come to him as you are, and he gives you his status and begins to shape you and mold you into his child. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you come from. When you recognize your need of Jesus, he brings you into his church. When you recognize your need of Jesus, you repent from your former way and say, I need salvation. He accepts you as part of his church. What an amazing assembly. What an amazing group to be made a part of. That all you have to do to be a part of it is acknowledge your need of him and accept him as your king. What an amazing group of people to be a part of. And that's what Jesus says he is building, this amazing assembly made up of sinners. It's also pretty amazing who's excluded. Another page later in Matthew 23, Jesus, it's what's called the seven woes to the Pharisees. And if you don't know who a Pharisee is, a Pharisee would have been, well, the best behaved person that you know. That's who a Pharisee would have been, right? Like these people are, they were described this way at one point. Jesus says, accuses them of tithing, a tithing of their mint and dill. That means that not only did they tithe, give 10% of what they got from their job, also their window garden, they made sure they got 10% of that and gave it. I mean, they followed the rules, man. The Pharisees were rule followers. Jesus has something to say to them. These are the seven woes. We're not going to read all of them, but I'm going to read to you the first seven verses. It says, Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They have authority. They're in charge. They're religious leaders is what he's saying. So practice and observe whatever they tell you. When they open up the scrolls and they read to you what Moses said and what Moses wrote, do what they say. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all of their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. These were symbols of their religious status. They were boxes that would keep scripture, that would literally strap them to their foreheads and their arms, these huge boxes. So they make their boxes where they keep scripture on their body, huge, and the tassels that mean their authority, their prayer tassels, they wear them very long so people see them. They do all their deeds for people to be seen by others. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. And then jump down to verse 28. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus is saying this. Those who are excluded from his assembly, his church, are the self-righteous. Those that don't think they need a different righteousness. So here's the deal. Righteousness carries a lot of baggage for us, right? The word does. And so let me real quickly just kind of back up for a second and try to explain what I'm talking about. When we talk about righteousness, it means living up to some agreed upon standard. Make sense? There's a standard of behavior, a standard of belief that you live up to. So you could say, for example, if you were applying for a job and they said, these are the qualifications that you need, and you look at your resume and go, I meet these qualifications. My resume is righteous. It lives up to the standard. Or if you need to be a part of a group of people and they all behave a certain way and dress a certain way, like if you've ever been to high school, you know what I'm talking about, and you want to be a part of that group, you have to dress like them and you have to talk like them and you have to be like them. You have to be righteous. You have to live up to that standard to be part of that group. Does that make sense? That is righteousness. That I am in right status with the group that I belong to. So these people, these Pharisees, they felt like they had to constantly be performing for other people. So other people would look at them and say, look at those guys, they're righteous. They live up, those guys meet the moral standard. And every single day, they had to get up and live under the pressure of never making a mistake in front of anybody. Because then their righteousness would crumble. Their acceptance would crumble. We're all looking for acceptance. Nobody wants to not be a part of things. You know what I want? To be a part of nothing ever. Of course not. We all want to be a part of a thing, and we often just need to just tell me what I have to do to live up to the standard to be righteous. And these people have chosen the law of Moses. I'm going to live up to this standard, and they do it for performance reasons. So people look at them and say, they've done it. Look at them, they're good. And they knew that they were okay because other people told them that they were. What an amazing burden to have to live under. I've tried it. It's brutal. To never admit that you struggle, to never admit that you are weak, to never admit that you have a need, that you perfectly live up to this law that God has put there. What a burden to live of righteousness to live under. But they did it. In front of people anyway. And Jesus says that these people, woe to them. They think that they have righteousness figured it out, but woe to them. Here's the thing he actually says. Earlier in Matthew 6, he's talking to them and he says this. Before he teaches us how to pray, he says this in verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corner that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. What he's saying is, these guys that are constantly struggling, these men and women that are constantly fighting to be performative so that everybody can see their righteousness, what he says is, when they got the claps, That's all they get. God's not going to bless that. God's not going to honor that. They got their praise and honor from men. That's the end of it. The self-righteous are excluded from this participating in the people of God. This is a struggle, I think, for us. We live in a time when the culture pressures us to be Pharisees. We're a nation of Pharisees. What I mean by that is the Pharisees felt constant pressure to perform their righteousness in front of people. Look, I'm righteous. See? And I don't know how else to say this other than that is 100% what social media is. Social media is 100% performative righteousness. I'm sorry, 99% and 1% cat memes. But 99% performative righteousness. It didn't start out that way, but it's what it is now. Across the board. So when we share something, know this, you will not change anyone's mind. No one's mind has ever been changed by a thing that you shared on Facebook, ever in the history of time. It's not how it works. So then why do we share a thing? To tell people what we think and feel. See? This is the camp that I choose. How exhausting. Hey, or the need to constantly present a perfect and happy picture of our family? A curated version. Everybody needs to know that I'm okay. Look how perfect this picture is. How brutal. To have to live up underneath the burden of that righteousness. And if we live our lives thinking that we're going to be okay because everybody says, yep, look at them. I've seen what they post. I agree with them. They live up to my standard of righteousness. They live up to the standard of acceptability. And you have to live up to that constantly. That will wear you out. Also, Jesus says, you've received your reward. The likes that you got, the praise that you got for what you posted, that's it. That's all you get. You'll get nothing from Jesus. You perform your righteousness for men, and you get what you get. Jesus says there's so much. There's such a better way. He says, come to me, not depending on your own self-righteous. Come to me broken and flawed. Prostitutes and thieves will get into heaven before people who perform their righteousness for men. Come to me, confess your need of me. The problem is that we so often think that we have life dialed in, that we think that we don't need Jesus. We don't need the righteousness that he provides. He says, you come to me, and guess what? You don't come with a righteousness of your own. You set all that aside, and you know what you get? You get my righteousness. You come to me and you hand me your resume, I take that from you and I'll give you mine. That's his promise. His resume for yours. The problem is we want to keep both. Jesus, can I have your resume and keep mine? Nope, that's not how it works. Right, but I still need people to think great of me and I need to perform this in front of people. Nope, that's not how this works. You come to me and you lay your resume down, you get mine, and you don't have to perform. And when you stumble and fall, I will be there to pick you up and tell you that I love you. No other assembly will do that. When you stumble and you fall and you no longer live up to their standard of acceptability, you'll be kicked out. But in Jesus' assembly, you'll be picked up. You'll be held. This is such a better way. The danger for us is that we make this a home. The world's full of good things. I am probably more aware of that than most. Man, I love good food. Like, it's embarrassing. Like, it's, you know, there's just times when you're sitting there looking at a cheese board, judging it, and you're like, what's wrong with me? How did I get here? I grew up on Swiss singles, Kraft singles, but here I am, turning my nose up, at that triple cream brie. That's who I am. The world is full of good things. The problem is we take these good things and we make them ultimate things. And the good things are supposed to point us to the better things to come, where God satisfies us fully, and we just stop and we're just satisfied with this and think that's all that is. All that there is, and we make ourselves a home here, and we make ourselves too comfortable. Paul was traveling with one of these guys, and they were traveling together, and he writes in one of his letters, "Hey man, that guy's abandoned me. He was just too in love with the world to continue this." Man, may that not be us. May we not be too in love with this world to not long for the one that's to come. There is a better way. We look at the cross to remind us how deep our sin is, to remind us who we are, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Do you want to know how bad you are? God had to become flesh and die to take care of your sin. That's how deep your sin runs. And we have to remember who we are so that we can love others. So we renounce this home. We repent and we rest in what Jesus has done for us. And we recognize that we are homeless. We are culturally and politically homeless in this world. This assembly also, though, is necessary. This group, this church, it is necessary. In John 17, I'm not going to turn there right now. We'll get there later in the series. It's what's called the high priestly prayer. Jesus spends a few verses praying for what he's about to face the next day in his crucifixion. It's the night before he's going to be crucified. And he's praying for himself. And then he turns and spends most of the time praying for the church. He says, "These people are going to remain, Father. Be with them. Not just with them, but with those that are going to come to you through what they preach." And he prays for their protection in this world. He prays for the church. He prays for his church. You're wondering what's on his mind as he approaches death and crucifixion. What was on Jesus' mind was the church. He cares deeply for it. He loves the church deeply. And one of his purposes in coming to earth was to establish this church. That's what he tells Peter. "I'm going to establish my church." So I think that the reality is that we cannot claim to follow Jesus and ignore his purpose and what he cared about. He said he's going to build his church as one of his purpose. I don't know that we can be following Jesus and not be deeply committed to a local church. Now, hear me correctly. Hear me clearly, I mean. I'm not saying that you have to be a member of a church deeply involved to be a Christian. That's not how you become a Christian. You don't join a church and become a Christian. But if you become a Christian, over time, God will work you out in your heart and make you committed to his local church. You know why? Because he cares about it. It's his purpose. It seems hard to say that I can care about Jesus and follow Jesus, but not care about his purpose. The thing that he cared about. Establishing his church. It's part of our growth. And here's the thing. You know what? I'll give you a quote first because, you know, so you know I'm fancy and read stuff. There's this guy named Cyprian Carthage, 250 AD. He says this, "He who does not have the church as his mother cannot have God for his father." It's a great quote. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. Being part of a church is stupid hard. It's just difficult, right? Even though there can just be so much hurt living in community with people, wrong things are said, things are misunderstood. And when you bring a group of people together from a background as diverse as Jesus calls people from, there's going to be misunderstandings. There's going to be outright hurt feelings. It's full of people who are sinful. You call a bunch of sinners together and throw them in a room, it's going to be hard. I can tell you this, probably the deepest wounds that I carry emotionally come from church people. But even though it's hard, it's good for you. Because here's the thing, it's in those contexts that you work out, honestly, becoming more human. It's in those contexts that you work out becoming more like Jesus, who was deeply wounded in love still. How does your capacity to love ever increase if every time your feelings are hurt, you just go somewhere else? Or you just pull away. You end up isolating yourself because it's always going to happen when you live in close community. You either have nothing but shallow relationships or relationships where you've been hurt. Because you're human beings and you say stupid things. Me too. For sure. Probably the king of you, you know, when it comes to that. I do not think before I speak a lot of times. We hurt people even unknowingly. So of course it's difficult. But here's the thing. Anything worth doing well will cost you and hurt. You think Lindsay came out of the womb with those pipes? No, man. She worked hard. You think Brian just is able to do that? Brandon just knows how to do that? No, man. They worked hard and spent hours struggling. You think Josh and Jay, the people that play instruments, you think that they just came into the world naturally knowing how to do that? No. There's a reason the song says they got my first real six string and played it till my fingers bled. That happens. It takes effort. We expect to grow into human beings just naturally, like walking into a gym, walking around for 15 minutes and going, I don't know, I don't feel buff. No, of course you don't. You have to pick up the heavy weight over and over and over and over again. And the reason it's such a good thing that we work out hurt feelings in damaged relationships in community is because that's picking up the weight and exercising what it means to be like Jesus, to be wounded and to forgive. That's the heavy weight. To wound someone and in humility go and apologize and work to repair that relationship, that's picking up the heavy weight. And we don't do it on our own, though. We do it by the power that God, Christ gives us in the Holy Spirit. This is how our capacity to love grows. This is how our capacity for patience grows. This is how our capacity for joy grows. Of course it will involve pain. All growth will. I'm sorry if somebody told you come to Jesus and everything would be easy. Nope, that's when the hard work starts. This is for our good. It says in John 17 that we are left here to carry on the work of Jesus in the world, loving people different than us, those that we can't even understand. And this is our second look at the cross. The first one telling us what it cost. The first one telling us how deep our sin is. And the second look at the cross, and the most frequent look at the cross, is the one that tells us that's how loved you are. That way, when you hurt my feelings, or more likely, I hurt your feelings, you admit, I am wounded deeply by Chris. He said this thing and it hurt my feelings. But you know what? I know Jesus loves me. That gives me the strength to go to him and tell him, hey, Chris, you hurt me. The constant looking at what Jesus has done for us, who we are because of what he accomplished. This is the foundation of the church. He cares about it. He loves it. He died for it. He gives us life through what he has accomplished, and we work that out in this space, in this place. Jesus loves the church. I want you to grow in your love for the church. I want to grow even more in my love for the church because Jesus does love us so. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your church. In good times and in bad, I am grateful that I do not have to worry about the future of your church. You've promised that the gates of hell aren't going to stand against it. The church is secure in your hand. God, give us the strength and the courage and the love to be a part of what you are doing. Help us to love not just this community, yes, this church, but the church Catholic, the church across the world, the church through time and space, knowing that we learn from your church all over the world. Help us to be quick to confess, quick to repent, and slow to anger, and patient in our love. In short, help us to be more like Jesus. Help us to be more human, how you intended us to be. Grow us. Grow our hearts. Grow our faith and grow our strength. All for the glory of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.